from Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. Noah, the first tiller of the soil, planted a vineyard. Once when he made wine, he drank so much that he lay naked in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and went out and told his brothers. So Shem and Japheth took a garment, put it on their shoulders, and walking backwards, covered their father's naked body. Each kept his face averted so that they could not see their father's nakedness. From Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 13 and verse 17. When you make a loan of any sort to a neighbor, do not enter the neighbor's premises to receive the collateral. Stay outside the house and let the person to whom you are making the loan bring the item given to you out as collateral. When the person is poor and gives you a garment as collateral, do not keep it past the end of the day. Return a cloak by sunset so that the person may sleep in it. Then that person will thank you, and your good deed will be a righteous act before Yahweh your God. Do not deprive the foreigner living amongst you of justice, or the orphan either, nor take the cloak of a widow or widower as collateral. Our gospel reading for today is the famous Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You've heard the commandment, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, offer no resistance whatsoever when you are confronted with violence. When someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn and offer the other. If anyone wants to sue you for your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go 2 miles. Give to those who beg from you, and don't turn your back on those who want to borrow from you. Here ends the reading for this day. Thanks be to God. The first memory I have of learning about Jesus was in Christian preschool. We were taught that there was a hole in our hearts that only Jesus can fill. Being a literal thinker at that age, I imagined a small plastic Army Man-style Jesus figurine that would perfectly plug up the small Jesus figurine-sized hole that apparently resided in my heart. If you were to think back to the first images of Jesus that you remember from your childhood, I'm sure we would have a lot of stories to share between us. This week, I Googled Jesus and took a look at the pictures which appeared at the top of the screen. Jesus is portrayed as serene, calm, and outstretched arms, or gently carrying a lamb. He wears his heart covered with a crown of thorns on the forefront of his chest, and heavenly rays burst from his head. One of my favorite lines, which appears in several movies, begins with this dialogue between two characters. One character will ask the other, "Have you found Jesus?" To which the response is, "I didn't know he was missing." I've been wondering if Jesus is missing from our modern-day expressions and understandings of Christianity. It seems that we have two camps of our religious expression, the fight or flight models. Those in the fight camp use their religion as a sword and shield. In the words of UCC Pastor Bishop Yvette Flunder, "Don't let anybody put a little Bible on it and make discrimination all right." I find Jesus missing from Christian attempts to pass legislative bills which codify people's biases into discriminatory and hateful laws. I find Jesus missing from Christians who engage in armed revolts, violent rebellions, direct retaliations, and revenge. The other camp of Christianity is the opposite of the fight model, that of the flight response. Christians who have been taught that the way of Jesus includes submission, passivity, withdrawal from conflict, or surrender. Women who have been taught in the Bible studies that correct Christian responses to being battered or bullied is to turn the other cheek. This week, we started a study and this sermon series on Walter Wink's book, Jesus and Nonviolence, A Third Way. One of my main takeaways from our discussion this week is this. Just because violence includes conflict does not mean that nonviolence includes non-conflict. Another way to say that is yes, violence engages in conflict. That much is obvious. But so does nonviolence. Nonviolence is not the absence of conflict, but another way to respond to conflict. Conflict is a normal part of life. When I do premarital counseling with couples, I have them take a conflict assessment, which shows us what response styles each person engages in when conflict arises. Many of us utilize a fight or flight response to conflict. We either reply by putting up our fists or harsh words, or by running away and avoiding. According to Jesus and our scripture for today, these are not the only two options available. Jesus was neither violent nor passive in the ways he responded to conflict that was the result of oppression. His instruction in Matthew chapter 5 was about assertive nonviolence and was revolutionary, but only if we view it within its own context. I'd like for us to take a closer look at each portion of Jesus' teaching. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. In Jesus' day, one would only strike an equal or a peer with their fist. But a backhanded slap was reserved for someone inferior to you. Masters backhanded slaves. Husbands backhanded wives. Parents backhanded children. And Romans backhanded Jews. The backhand slapped was used to insult, humiliate, or degrade. Also in those days, the left hand could only be used for unclean tasks. And in some places, to gesture with the left hand meant exclusion from the gathering and penance for up to 10 days. Jesus instructs his audience to turn the other cheek if someone strikes them. He's speaking to people who are used to being backslapped, to those regularly treated as inferior. For just a moment, I would like for you to imagine striking someone as if you were their master. I know you would never do this, but just for right now. You don't use your left hand, because to do so is against the cultural norms and would bring uncleanliness and consequences upon yourself. Instead, you backhand the person in front of you on their right cheek with the back of your right hand, like this. Now imagine that instead of the desired result of submission, the person turns their left cheek for you to slap as well. This indeed is a clever response. You cannot backhand a left cheek with a right hand. You can only punch them with your right fist. But to use a fist would declare the person in front of you as your equal. You cannot backhand their left cheek with your left hand, because to do so, you would be breaking cultural laws and risk penance and exclusion by your peers. By turning the other cheek, Jesus has empowered those treated as inferior. The turning of the cheek has stated, in effect, I am a human being just like you, an equal, and I will not allow you to humiliate me this time. Walter Wink explains, such defiance is no way to avoid trouble. Meek acquiescence is what the master wants. Such cheeky behavior may call down a flogging or worse. But the point has been made. The powers that be have lost their power to make people submit. And when large numbers begin behaving this way, and Jesus was addressing a crowd, you have a social revolution on your hands. In that world of honor and shaming, the superior has been rendered impotent to instill shame in a subordinate person. He's been stripped of his power to dehumanize the other. Jesus teaches the outcast to stand up for themselves, to assert their humanity, and to find a third way of responding, which is neither cowardly submission nor violent revenge. Jesus' second example of assertive nonviolence, the third way, is set in a court of law. A creditor has taken a poor man to court over an unpaid loan. Only the poorest of the poor were subjected to such treatment. Our Deuteronomy text showed that a creditor could take as collateral for loan a poor person's long outer robe, but it had to be returned each evening so the poor man would have something in which to sleep. Jesus teaches the impoverished debtors, who have nothing left but the clothes on their backs, to use the system against itself. Indebtedness was a plague in first century Palestine. Jesus' parables are full of debtors struggling to salvage their lives. Roman emperors taxed the wealthy heavily to fund their wars. The rich tried to hide their wealth in land investments, but land was ancestrally owned and passed down over the generations. However, excessive interest on peasant landowners could be used to drive them even deeper into debt until they had to sell their land. Large estates were owned by absentee landlords, managed by stewards, and worked by tenant farmers, day laborers, and slaves. Jesus speaks to the poor. They share a hatred for a system that has humiliated them by stripping them of their land, their goods, and finally, even their outer clothes. If someone wants to sue you and take you to court, give your cloak as well. Jesus is counseling them to give over their undergarments as well as their outer garments. This would mean stripping off all their clothing and marching out of court stark naked. Nakedness was taboo in Judaism, and shame fell less on the naked person and more on the person viewing or causing the nakedness. This was expressed in the story of Noah and his sons in our Genesis 9 text. By stripping the one in debt has brought shame on the one taking his clothing. Wink says, imagine the guffaws this saying must have evoked. There stands the creditor, covered with shame, the poor debtor's outer garments in one hand, his undergarments in the other. The tables have been turned, and suddenly on the creditor. The debtor had no hope of winning the case. The law was entirely in the creditor's favor. But the poor man has transcended this attempt to humiliate him. He's risen above shame. At the same time, he has registered a stunning protest against the system that created his debt. He said, in effect, you want my outer robe? Here, take everything. Now you have all I have got except for my body. Is that what you're going to take next? Imagine the debtor leaving the court naked. His friends and neighbors aghast inquire, what happened? He explains. They join his growing procession, which now resembles a victory parade. The entire system by which debtors are oppressed has been publicly unmasked. The creditor is revealed to be not a legitimate moneylender, but a party to the reduction of an entire social class to landlessness and destitution. This unmasking is not simply punitive, since it offers the creditor a chance to see, perhaps for the first time in his life, what his practices cause, and then to choose to repent. Jesus teaches his listeners alternatives, which empowered those at the bottom of society. Finally, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. This teaching comes from the practice of Roman soldiers being able to require civilians to carry their 60 to 85 pound heavy packs. However, there was a law which limited the amount of forced labor the occupying Roman soldier could dole out. The civilian only had to carry the heavy pack for 1 mile. To have someone carry the pack for a second mile would have been an infraction of military code and could result in a fine or flogging of the soldier. Other consequences could include being put on a ration of barley instead of wheat, being made to camp outside the fortifications, or being forced to stand all day before the general's tent holding a clod of dirt in his hands. Now, imagine the reaction of the soldier when the civilian, under occupation and forced to carry the heavy pack for 1 mile, arrives at the second mile marker. The soldier prepares to take his belongings back, but to his surprise, the civilian says, "Oh no, let me carry it another mile." The soldier is caught off guard. What could be going on here? Is this provocation? Is he insulting my strength? Is he just being kind? Is he trying to get me disciplined? How does he want grounds to file a complaint against me and get me into trouble? The feeling of superiority has vanished. And perhaps the Roman soldier will have to plead with the Jew to carry the heavy pack again. Jesus had found a way for the oppressed to recover the initiative and assert their human dignity in a situation that cannot, for the time being, be changed. Jesus presents a third option beyond fight or flight to deal with conflict that results from oppression. To fight against the oppressor violently would mean certain death. And acting like a meek and mild doormat is already what the poor had been reduced to. Jesus helps them to formulate an assertive, nonviolent way to regain their humanity and dignity. Walter Wink shares, the logic of Jesus' examples in Matthew 5 goes beyond both inaction and overreaction to a new response, fired in the crucible of love, that promises to liberate the oppressed from evil, even as it frees the oppressor from sin. Do not react violently to evil. Do not counter evil in kind. Do not let evil dictate the terms of your oppression. Do not let violence lead you to mirror your opponent. This forms the revolutionary principle that Jesus articulates as the basis for nonviolently engaging the powers. So my question for you today is this. Have you found Jesus? Had you even noticed that portions of him were missing from the fight and flight models of Christianity, which bear his name today? We were not intended to be violent Christian soldiers, but neither were we taught to be submissive, passive doormats. Turn the other cheek, give your cloak as well, and go the extra mile are not humble, generous practices, but revolutionary ways to respond to those in power on your own terms without stooping to the unjust levels of the oppressor. Having been at the state capitol twice this week on behalf of communities who are underneath the thumb and whim of the majority decisions in our legislature, I could not help but wonder how the practice of assertive nonviolent resistance might mirror back the evil that happens when we actively defund and exclude the most vulnerable in our society. Don't let anybody put a little Bible on it and make discrimination all right. What does your image of Jesus look like now? Serene, calm, gentle, or perhaps something even more? Next week, we're going to take a closer look at several communities throughout the years which have put Jesus' third way of assertive nonviolent resistance into action. May it be so. Amen.